So how many of us as women have dreamed of getting a love letter? Because we love that kind of stuff. A letter that tells us absolutely how fabulous we are, how cherished we are, how treasured we are. A letter that tells us that this lover is going to do so much for us because he cannot live without us. He wants to pour his whole life into us. He loves us so deeply, he is willing to die for us. I mean, I'll tell you this much. When I was a little girl, I used to dream a lot about Prince Charming, and I loved fairy tales. And I really believed that some man was going to come, maybe not on a white horse, but that he was going to come, and he was going to love me so dearly and cherish me, and he was going to write me beautiful letters. And it was going to be so fabulous. We dream about that as little girls. But you know what? We dream about it as middle-aged women. And I'm here to tell you, we dream about it as old women. There's something so precious about the written word formalizing a declaration. It's easy for somebody to say, I never said that. But when it's in writing, it's solid, and we can keep it. Now, love letters are very special. Some of us have gotten some. And some of them, they have been so sweet and so real, and we cling to every word in them because they are real. It is true, professed love. Some of us in this room have gotten love letters, and they were sweet, but they weren't real. Because over time, we realized that there was great deception in those love letters, and it didn't come true. I will never forget when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I think at a very impressionable age, I climbed up in the top rafters of our garage, just messing around because I was bored. And I came across the box of my parents' love letters. And I sat up there for hours. And you know, they were beautiful. And yet the marriage I saw was so different from the love expressed in those letters. And it I think, made a huge impact on my life, because there was such disparity between the two. And that happens in our lives too, doesn't it? But how many of us in this room have never gotten a love letter at all? And we would love one. It's something that we can never even talk about. Well, this year's gospel, the letter of John, is called by scholars and has been called by scholars for centuries the love letter from God to you, to all mankind. And what we are going to do is we are going to open this love letter just like it came, and we are going to take it apart bit by bit. And this love letter is going to express a powerful love, a passionate love, and we tend to not think of Jesus Christ in his love for us like it's this passionate love. It is passionate. And we are going to see how special we are, and we are going to see how special our lover is. And we are going to decipher it bit by bit. And we are going to see that it is a love where our lover will die for us and change things forever for us. And involved in this letter, there is also a passionate beckoning for us to love our lover back, because it is going to have such an important impact on us if we love him back. It will be an immeasurable impact, and it will be an eternal impact. Let me give you an indication of how powerful and far-reaching and impacting this love letter is. And I used part of this quote in some of the advertisement material, so part of it you might have seen. But this is a quote by Martin Luther, and it's written hundreds of years ago. And Luther says, this is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. He continues. He said, let's suppose a tyrant should succeed in destroying all the holy scriptures and only a single copy of the book of Romans and a single copy of the Gospel of John, these two books only, escape the hands of this tyrant. Christianity would be saved. Now that's a powerful statement. When you think that an entire faith system that's centuries old, an entire form of belief that millions have followed would be saved if just these two books remained intact, shows how powerful Luther felt this book was. But here's the deal. I think we should make sure this love letter is sincere and real, because we have been deceived by many lovers, haven't we? And so what I want us to do in this love letter, if it is of salvational magnitude, and if it really is going to change life for eternity, we need to decipher it just like you decipher a love letter. And as I shared with the women this morning, I remember I dated my husband for 3 years in college, and every summer we were away from each other. I lived in Colorado, and he lived in San Francisco. And in those days, you didn't travel back and forth to see each other, and you didn't have cell phones. And telephoning was very expensive. I think he called me twice an entire summer. I know it's very different today, but we wrote letters. And in fact, the mailman we invited to our wedding, because he did not come, but he would tease me. He would come and he goes, oh, Pat, no letters. And I go, oh, and he'd go, here. It was so great. But I would cling to what Bob would tell me in those letters. I wanted to make sure he didn't go back to his old love. You know, he lived in San Francisco, far away. I longed for him to tell me, you're the only one I'm thinking of. I miss you so much. And I would take those juicy parts and I would read them over and over and over again. Isn't that what we do? And kind of the weather's great in San Francisco, you kind of, well, great. You know, I love that I'm juicy. No, the juicy part. But you know, anyway, I loved those love letters. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read this entirely, and we're going to unravel it, just like we did when we got our love letters, because I think it's very important that we see its parts and see if they will hold true for us. Because this love is about you and me, and it will ever change us, so it's important we do that. So today, this is how we're going to approach it. We're going to unravel the integrity of this whole letter. We're going to unravel the ones involved in this love letter, and that's John, and that's you and me. And we are going to be taking this just quickly tonight. This is going to be our first overview. Next week, we're going to have a second overview, and you will have some questions on this next overview, which will cover the entire outline of John, and we will go more in depth in the letter. Now, when you see this lesson, do not panic. It's longer than any of the other lessons. And it won't be like that the whole rest of the year. And you are going to be doing a skimming, a quick, just like you do a love letter. You rush through it to get to the good parts. Is he going to tell me he loves me? And then you go back and you reread it again. So we're going to rush you through this week. And then we will come back and go bit by bit. So don't panic when you see kind of covering the whole scripture of the book of John. But before we open this book and contemplate receiving a passionate love letter from God, let's test its parts. And this is the way we're going to do it. We are going to unravel the integrity of the scripture as whole, because the Bible John does not sit by itself. It is part of a greater book. We're then going to unravel the integrity of John, the author. And then we're going to unravel you and me, because we are very important in this, because we are the recipients of the letter. And what we do with the letter is just as important as what the writer said, because many of you have written a love letter and it's been thrown away, or it's been unsealed and not believed, or it's been taken in and believed. So what we do as the recipients is also very important. So let's begin. You know, whenever we think something is going to have a great impact on us, if we're wise, if we're really wise, we should do a background check on what it is. We should see who's behind it, see how truth-based it is, how its integrity has been held up, if it's going to let us impact us. I mean, if you're going to buy a new car, you're going to make sure the dealership is really reliable if you're going to put thousands of dollars into something. So you want to check all about it. Well, the Gospel of John, as I said, is one of 66 books in the Bible. It's a part of a greater whole. So we need to look at the whole Bible, I really believe, and check its integrity first. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover that in a part of a lecture, but I think I can give you a few facts, no matter how you have entered this room tonight, that is going to stir your waters and make you really consider how truthful this book just might be. The Bible is very unique from almost any other book in the whole world. It is written by more than 40 authors. Each of these authors had different levels of education. They each had different social positions, and they had different ages. The Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Some of the authors that wrote this Bible wrote it during wartime and would have that perspective. Some wrote during times of peace. Some were imprisoned when they wrote. Some were living in absolute splendor as kings, others in utter poverty and in depression. And the writing spanned over 1,500 years. Now, don't you think the outcome of this wide diversity and this massive diversity and different contributions from different ages and different authors and different languages would have a disconnection and a disunity within this book? And yet there is a unity that binds this collection of books that is unique to its order than anything else in the world. And the Bible itself claims that this unity is from the Holy Spirit, who inspired all of these authors across all of these ages, in all of these multiple languages, in all of these life experiences. I want to read you two scriptures that talk about it being inspired by not the men itself. In 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, it says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so Scripture itself is saying that the Bible is inspired by God, breathed by God, inspired by the Spirit. And there's just one theme to all of the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all mankind, the lover. The whole book of the Bible, all 66 books, prepares for him, unravels him, tests him, and by the end of Scripture announces his second coming. But he has been through the entire book from start to finish, even before his birth. And those of you that have studied the Old Testament with me have seen that, the pictures of him in Scripture. Now, believers sitting in this room are going to go, "I believe that, Pat. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired that book, and that book is true." But those of you that have never studied Scripture, those of you that are seeking or don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit, don't believe in the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you that there is some integrity within this scripture that proves itself without itself telling you it's true. And I want to go through several arenas that teach us so strongly the proofing of the Bible is true. And I think you'll be surprised by a couple of those arenas. The first one is the arena of prophecy. The Bible stands uniquely alone in all of literature in its prophecies. There are 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and 2,000 have been completely fulfilled. The remaining 500 in the Bible still speak of future events that have not occurred yet. Peter Stoner, in Science Speaks, states that chances, and I want you to hear this, states that the chances of any one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, one man, 8 prophecies, here are the mathematical chances of that happening. They are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, those of you taking notes, that's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Think of that. 8 prophecies about one man, 1 in 100 quadrillion. And yet, not 8, 60 major Old Testament prophecies carrying out about 270 different ramifications and outcomes were fulfilled by the life of Jesus Christ. 20 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in just one 24-hour period, and that was the period revolving around his death. Jesus, in this book that is so extreme in its prophecies, absolutely destroys mathematical chance that this is accidental. And it spanned thousands of years, and these men did not know what the other man was writing. It's really a marvel if you think about that. Now, the second thing, and you'll be surprised about this, science actually proves the Bible to be true. Now you think, now wait a minute, I hear how science is always coming up against the Bible. Well, here's the deal. The Bible is not a science book at all. But the science that is in the Bible is absolutely pristinely accurate. The Science Research Bureau, for years, has publicly offered a reward to any person who can prove the existence of a scientific blunder in the Bible. The offer has been made in 27 different countries, and that reward still remains uncollected. Let me give you some examples. Long before the time of Jesus, the Bible reported that the earth was round and was suspended in space. This is stated in Job 26:7, which was written 2,000 years B.C., and in Isaiah 40:22, written in 680 B.C., and these share how the earth is round and suspended in space. Psalm 102, 25 and 26 speaks of the heavens and the earth perishing and that they will wear out like a garment. Now this has turned out to be the second law of thermodynamics discovered in 1800 AD. In contrast to another sacred writing, and I want you to hear this, I am not trying to put down any other sacred writing, but in the ancient Hindu sacred writings, they state that the earth is flat, it is triangular, it is composed of 7 layers, including honey, sugar, butter, and wine, and in this flat triangular earth, it is carried by elephants. And when the elephants stumble, it produces earthquakes. Now, we can kind of laugh at that. But our writings are as ancient. And the science has proved it so accurate over time and discounted by scientists early on until they knew better. A couple of more simple scientific facts. Jeremiah 33:22, written about 600 BC, a small little line states, as countless as the stars in the sky. And yet our own secular scientific history, our scientists themselves over history, stated that the stars were definitely countable. Ptolemy said there was 1,056 stars. Kepler said, no, Ive, there's 1,005. Modern science now knows there are billions upon billions, uncountable numbers, just like Jeremiah said so many centuries before. And the one that thrills me the most, I think, and we don't even think about it as being science, but Leviticus 17:11 states, for the life of a creature is in the blood. Written in 1400 BC. W. Harvey in 1616 AD discovered this little thing called circulation. And he realized that in circulation, the life of a body depended on the supply of oxygen, water, and food to get to the cells of the body, and it was carried by the blood. The life of the creature is in the blood. Now, in addition to prophecy and science, archaeology is upholding the integrity of the Bible more and more as more archaeology is uncovered. Miller Burroughs of Yale University, a secular scholar, states that the archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. And here are a couple examples, and I've taken them from the New Testament, since we're studying the New Testament. But there are many examples. Many Bible critics felt that Jesus' birth, happening in Bethlehem, to fulfill the prophecy from the book of Micah, had been made up. Because there was no history of a census being ordered by the Roman Empire that was stated in Luke 2:1-3. So critics believe that the writers of the New Testament had made up this census just to make sure it looked like there was a reason for Jesus' birth to happen in Bethlehem. But in modern history, through archaeology, a Roman edict demanding a census was uncovered in Egypt, with a demand that the people return to their home districts for enrollment. Other discovered documents confirm that the census was taken every 14 years, all confirming Luke's history, which was true, and not the early historians, which weren't true. Archaeology proving scripture true. A second example is also in Luke, stated that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth. Secular records stated that a man named Saturninus was the governor, causing critics to demean the accuracy of the Bible once again. And yet, through archaeology, unearthed history proved Luke correct again, that an inscription was later found in Antioch, which showed that Quirinius indeed was governor of Syria at exactly that time. I could go on, and there is so much in today's books out there that are top bestsellers that are absolutely destroying the New Testament scriptures, or they're trying to, you know, misquoting Jesus and the Gospel of Judas and, you know, all of these. It is accurate, I want to tell you that we do not have the originals of the New Testament. And that's where these scholars go. Well, if we don't have the originals, they're not true. But the scholars that have studied the scriptures, and I pointed to it today, like, let's say everybody wanted to write about my life, and I'm just sure that's happening. And you all knew me, and you watched me, and you worked with me every day, and you wrote down all these things about my life. And then other people wanted to know about them, and I died. But all of you kept living. And you kept saying, I was there with her. I remember the night she taught that. And I was there. And you wrote it down. Well, you were eyewitnesses. And then there were copies of what you wrote down. Thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. And what is spectacular about this, there's no original, but every one of those copies that were made were by eyewitnesses of Jesus, lived exactly during his time, and there's hardly a speck of difference between 20 to 40,000 different documents. You would tend to think something was true. And they are on parchment of the age, and they are documented to be exactly around the time. Here's my point. You can bank that this love letter is true. But let's unravel now the integrity of its author, John. I want us to understand who this man is. And we're going to look at him a little bit differently than I think most people. What makes his love letter, his gospel, a love letter? I mean, there's four gospels. Why is his gospel different? Well, I think we need to look at this gospel and see how it's different and what made John and his gospel unique. John was the last of the four gospels written. Now, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. Basically, it's a synopsis of Jesus' life. It's a look at the historical facts. He went here, he did this, he cured, he died, just the facts. And yet the Gospel of John is different. And the reason is the Gospel of John was written when John was old. And most scholars believe that John had seen tremendous challenges, harsh persecutions, great losses that centered around Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ. And he now writes this book about Jesus, having seen Jesus tested. And yet, this Jesus is held true. John, they feel, probably wrote this gospel around 98 AD. And at this time, he probably had observed himself or had heard that all 11 other apostles had been martyred for their love of Jesus Christ. He was the only one left living. And he is the only one that would die a natural death. Now, I've always heard that, and yet in my study, I came across in Unger's Bible Dictionary, so you can verify it, that yes, John died a natural death. But tradition teaches, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, that they tried to kill John in one of his travels and put him in boiling oil, and it did not affect him. Well, I'd heard that, but I'd never had it verified. And in my reading this summer, I came across that. I don't know if it's true. But how amazing if he was the one left living, that he would live something like that. But let's surmise, let's put ourselves in John's shoes. If you were the only one left living in your whole neighborhood, let's just picture your condo area or your street, wherever you live, let's picture that every single person went to their death because they loved Jesus Christ. And out of this special little place where you live, you were the only one left living. I think it would affect you. I really do. And John writes with this kind of an effect on him. Also, and that's enough alone, that every one of his chief comrades were martyred for their love. But also going on at the exact same time were the terrible persecutions of the Emperor Nero between 54 and 68 AD, in which it was a time where Christians were terribly persecuted, blamed for all the cultural evils and all the social problems, and so they were slaughtered for them. They were fed to the lions and people would cheer. They were slain like gladiators and just martyred. They were burned. They were crucified. They were killed for the ills of the society for that time. And among those during these years killed by Nero was Paul, who was beheaded in about 68. Peter, who was crucified, and tradition teaches that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified like his master. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. John also probably witnessed the total destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the destruction was horrible. The Jews were cut off from all food. They were starved out. They started eating each other. Cannibalism was talked about and journaled by the people that lived at that time. It was absolutely horrendous. And after they opened the gates, and the ones that did live, not a tree was left standing because so many Jews were crucified by the Roman Empire. The days of Jesus and the 12 apostles and John were different from that day on, and the Jews were scattered all over the world until 1947. Think of the effect. What if your whole world, the whole United States of America, was totally wiped out? Will Smith just starred in some movie, you know, about he was the last standing person on earth. But what if everyone you knew, every comrade you knew, was martyred by the incoming regime? And you were forced to face this only known existence that you had. This was John's world when he wrote this gospel. And we don't think about that. These comrades gone, the world he had known gone, and yet the people that were alive that did believe in Jesus, think about what they were thinking. Is this Jesus really true? Is this really right that we've been believing in him? I think they would need reassurance of the truth of Christianity. Is Jesus Christ the truth of life? Is he the one to sustain us no matter the political climate? Because we've seen something horrible here. No matter the personal circumstances. I've seen everybody I love taken. No matter the environment of the world. Is this Jesus Christ? Is he really the lover? Is he really the one? I think we think of this on the anniversary of 9/11. When that destruction happened 7 years ago, we trembled at what the potential could be for our country. And we still tremble at what really could happen because the threat is real and it's true. I think we should relate to this book so much because this was the tenor of John's writing. And John speaks of Jesus Christ through this mindset and through this emotional view of his heart. This is a book of reflection. It's a book of meditation. And it goes very underneath the facts. He goes into the depth. And what he does is he unravels Jesus Christ. Because he wants the world to know that Jesus Christ really is true. He is the elder of the Christian world. He has had many years to reflect and observe whether he really is the lover who he said he was and who he claims he always will be. John himself states this is the whole reason for writing this book. At the end of the book in chapter 20, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John is the bloodline of the Gospels, showing Jesus Christ to be true, no matter what, politically, personally, or worldwide. So John writes deep. He goes behind the scenes, and he goes behind the individuals. We will learn more behind the scenes than we ever have. He goes underneath the facts. And through these years, from John's first meeting of Jesus until he is reflecting upon Jesus in this gospel, John has been unraveled by this lover, Jesus Christ. Jesus had originally called John in Mark 3:17, a son of thunder. indicating, and all scholars believe this, that John was a man of a deep temper, hot, impetuous, angry, unbridled, uncontrolled, passion when Jesus first met him. And you will note in this gospel, as we read it in depth, John never gives his personal name. He instead identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved. What kind of an unraveling could have occurred from this impetuous, temperous man to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, it didn't change overnight, just like it does not change overnight for you and me. But John, in his early days with Jesus, wanted power. He wanted a high rank in Jesus' kingdom. In the other Gospels, we see John, James, and his mother, dear mom, vying for top positions when Jesus would become king, and they felt he would be an earthly king. John originally wanted a name for himself, position, attention, stature. And yet by the time of this writing, he was content to just be beloved by Jesus. That's all that mattered to him. I think of the scene on the cross when Jesus says, John, behold your mother, about Jesus' own mother, and mother, behold your son. This was an apostle. Jesus had his own brothers, but he asked John to take his mother. Traditional writings say that John took Mary home, took his own mother home. They lived in Ephesus, away from Jerusalem, where all the hubbub of Christianity started really moving after Jesus' death. And John was put on the back burner, humbled, and he took care of two old women until they died. And I think that's why some of the greatest work of John is in his old years, when he was older. But all that really mattered to him is that he was beloved by the lover. A man unraveled by the love and the power of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our last section, the unraveling of you and me. How are you and I entering this year? What is our integrity? What is our authenticity? We've unraveled the integrity of the Bible in a limited fashion. We've unraveled a bit of John. But what about you and me? I mean, I think it's very important, because if we want the realness of Jesus Christ to take hold of us, we can't come in this room in a pretend world. You know, I talk about that all the time. You know, we can't come in with impenetrable walls. We can't come in with, I know more than this gospel. This is not going to be the Savior I believe in. This is not my God that I've created. Who are we as we have entered in this room? Do you really believe that your beloved lover of your life is Jesus Christ? Would that be expressed by the way you live alone? That you have a bridegroom named Jesus? Would that be expressed in a loveless marriage? That you have this phenomenal lover who loves you beyond compare? Is that expressed as you run out to be sexually met by some man because you can't believe that Jesus Christ could love you enough and even satisfy that need sexually? I mean, how are you entering this room? And if you do believe he loves you, is his love enough? Is it a love enough that no matter what happens to you, if you end up living in a world like John ended up living, he would be enough? He would be enough identification for you. You don't need position. You don't need a stature like John was after. You don't need to move through this world with some identification on you, except he is enough. He is my identification, that I am beloved by him. You might follow Jesus. You might even love Jesus. But you might still be vying for many things to help you position yourself in this world, to stature your name, just like John did. It is important that you face yourself and understand who you really are. Do you demand that you be the best mom in your whole neighborhood or in your church? And you're constantly promoting that. And yet you're a wasteland in here with the lover. Are you in constant competition in your work? Not necessarily for promotion, not really. It would sure be nice. But more for self-glorification, that you just get noticed, that you just get to the top in some way. And you think that will bring you worth. Is the identification that you are just beloved enough by him enough? Instead of a son of thunder, are you a daughter of something harmful that needs unraveling this year? It is time. Are you a daughter of depression? Are you a daughter of anxiety? Are you a daughter of sexuality? A daughter of confusion, insecurity, skepticism? A daughter of fear? A daughter of lesbianism? A daughter of loss? A daughter of vanity, of deep pain? A daughter of cancer? A daughter of fear of that? A daughter of addiction? Is this where you're starting this year? That is the integrity of your year? Because if it is, it doesn't frighten the lover. That's what I love about him. He loves the realness of us, not the pretend of us. God is not the God of fantasy land. He is the God of where we really live. And that's where he wants to woo us. I came across a paragraph, and it was at a private retreat, and I revisited it. And here was the question, because I thought, if I'm going to demand of you that you look at yourself, I need to demand of me that I look at myself and unravel myself at the beginning of this year. And this little question was, describe who you are today in God. Simply write a paragraph to God expressing your view of your life with him. Now, if you and I are going to be real, this is what I really wrote. Dear God, this is who I truly am today, 2008, September. I'm fearful. I'm fearful of not being good enough. I'm fearful of not being loved enough. I'm fearful of not knowing you well enough. I'm fearful of not living worthy enough of you. Not worthy of my family. Not worthy of my friends. I'm not a very good friend. And not worthy of my calling here at CPC, if I'm really going to be real. I'm afraid. And then I wrote, I so long to have familiarity with you. And I claim it, and I name it, and yet I'm lazy in it, and I run from it, and I push you away, and I long for you. What kind of person am I? I fear my future. I'm getting older. It's not as easy for me. I ended it like this. I'm a daughter of absolute contradiction. I have to absolutely frustrate you, my king. I can't, and I don't know how to do life right. Come unravel me, because it is so time. Any of you that know me know that I have been raised to be so competitive. And I am one bent on achieving and in this ministry. Don't you ever get me wrong, my precious women. And I have been bent to impress. It's been what's been drilled in me since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. It is time, because I don't know how to do life any other way. And I'm asking the Lord to come unravel me and come and make me content to just be His beloved. I pray that that will be enough. Precious women, I ask you to be honest here as we begin this year. What needs to be unraveled in you? And I have to correct that a little bit because I sat down at a table afterwards and they said, Pat, we're unraveled. We need to be rebuilt. That could be you too. That you're at your bottom, the unraveling has taken place. But what needs to be unraveled in you that even if your whole world crumbles, and I want you to think about everybody you know that you love dear is taken. Could you stay strong? Could you stay secure and know that being beloved by Jesus Christ is life, is all? John, the unraveled, changed man, reflects on the depth and the beauty and the reality of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the lover, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Life. Let me tell you, ladies, that's what I was saying in that note to God. I really want to know life, the fullness of life, that intangible that we never are quite content with. If that's kind of reality you long for, the kind of undoing you desire, then John is for you. And I know it is for me. It is a personal love letter from God to you. And you are going to be watching me change too this year. Because we are going to be recipients. If we let this really enter our lives, it will change our lives for eternity. In order to give us life in His name, in the name of the lover. Let's pray. Dear Father, bless this year. I am asking that you will, I'm afraid to pray this, but I am truly asking, my King, that you will make the transformation that you are going to do in me visible to these women. And I give you permission to humble me. I give you permission to do what you must do. And I ask that you will do the same thing to every woman in this room, that we will be undone to be built where we could stand with the identification that you alone are enough to just be called beloved. Will you do that this year? And I'm asking you, please come. We welcome you. In the lover's name we pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.